Bonjour, Chris and Selena.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Chris. Happy birthday to you.
So hi there over in France. We hope you're not missing us too much, and we look forward to you coming back to Australia very soon. And anyone who's just randomly downloading this talk, that was just a special hello to our brother and sister in France. So, all right, how about our lead us in prayer? Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you that we have so much to celebrate. It's wonderful being part of a family, and we're part of the best family of all. We're part of your family. You're our dad. We're brothers and sisters with one another. Christ is our big brother, and he loves us dearly, and he's laid down his life for us. And thank you that we're united as part of one family, whether we live here or in France or wherever throughout the world. And we thank you that we look forward to that great day when Jesus will return, and that where we will gather around him to be with him and one another in your presence forever. And we long for this time, and we pray that even tonight you'll equip us to continue on with the journey while we wait for our Saviour to return. Amen. Now, I want to start off tonight talking about this word. Let's have a look. It's the word stability, right? Stability. Now, it's not one of those, it's not a particularly sexy, exciting sort of word, but it is something that we all long for deeply. Right? No matter who you are, right, we all have this deep longing for stability. So, you think about yourself or, you know, people you know, what sort of stability, what do people look for to give them stability in life? You know, security, money? Yes, so people look for, you know, an income stream or a big payout on the lotto or big inheritance or something like that. But the people have put confidence in money as if somehow money might deliver that sort of stability and security that they're after. What other things? A partner? Yes, so some people invest a lot of confidence in relationship, that will bring stability in life. And you can see both with the money and the relationship one that, yes, they can bring stability, but they can also lead to an incredibly difficult time. You know, because so many relationships break down, so often you lose your money, and so the places where we put our confidence and security often, so often let us down. Where else do people look to? God? Jesus Christ. I reckon we're getting somewhere now. So I reckon we're getting to the point where those are things that we can really put our confidence in that will give us stability into eternity. So with that sort of transition, it's interesting that you look at the great world empires throughout history. And so you think about the Egyptian Empire, you think about the Babylonian Empire or the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. If you lived during one of those eras, during one of those great empires, say if you were a Babylonian during the Babylonian Empire, you would really feel like you were on top of the world. You'd feel like your empire delivered you a confidence and stability that would never fall. And yet you look at all those world empires, and one by one, they've all come crashing to the ground. And I reckon even today, I think we in the Western world, there's a sense to which we think of, I suppose America is like the great world empire today, but you even get a sense, don't you, that America is in decline. I don't know what people are saying, but I imagine in 20 years' time, what do you reckon, 20 years' time? You ever thought about this? There is going to be a change of guard, isn't there? say 50 years' time, and who knows, it might be China, it might be India, maybe this week will tell us. You know, whoever wins the medal tally at the Olympics nowadays, surely they are the great world empire. Anyway, I don't know. Where is real stability found? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says this. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You know, long after the Roman Empire and the Americans and all those things have gone to the dust, we Christians are receiving a kingdom that will never fall. It can never be shaken. It will last forever. Now, that verse was written during the age of the Roman Empire. And it must have sounded a bit bizarre. It must have sounded to some like wishful thinking. You know, to say that Christians are receiving a kingdom that could never be shaken, you know, Christians were persecuted, thrown to the lions. And you think, in the midst of the Roman Empire, that looked like, you know, that looked like foolishness. And yet, where is the Roman Empire today? And, you know, many empires have come and go since that verse was written. And yet, this kingdom of God has continued to grow, you know, person by person, throughout every nation on the earth. And there'll come a day when that kingdom is all that there is, and every other kingdom is done away with. This is the place where true stability is to be found, in the kingdom of God. Now, what's all that got to do with King David and 2 Samuel chapter 7? Well, it's got a heck of a lot to do with it. See, this is where God promises that there will come a kingdom ruled by God's king that will last forever. This passage in 2 Samuel 7 lays the foundation for the coming of King Jesus. It really helps us understand who Jesus is and who we are as followers of Jesus. Now, just to set the scene, 2 Samuel 7, you'll recall that David has finally been enthroned as king over all of Israel. Now, that Jerusalem should just be one word, not an M sticking out on the end. But there is the nation of Israel, capital city Jerusalem. David has taken the capital city. He's moved in there. That is his capital. He's built his palace. He's moved the Ark of the Covenant into the centre of the city. And it's there in the tabernacle, which is a tent. And all the enemies around every side have basically been dealt with. Right? David leads the people into a time of great peace and prosperity. Stability has been found in the kingdom of Israel at last. But notice the problem that David comes to realise. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 1. You got your Bibles there? If you haven't got one, look on with the person next to you. Chapter 7, verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace, after King David was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around about him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar. Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the Ark of God remains in a tent." Now, I wonder whether David is actually feeling a little embarrassed, right? He's come into Jerusalem, and maybe he's got his priorities a bit upside down, because he's gone and built himself this beautiful palace. He's living in opulence. But then he thinks, oh, next door is this tent. And that is sort of where God dwells amongst us. And it looks all wrong. It looks ridiculous. David wants the Ark of the Covenant to be housed in a regal building that at least rivals his own palace. And he raises the idea with the prophet Nathan. And Nathan says, sounds like a good idea to me, go for it. But Nathan's word is not the final word. And that night, God told Nathan what he thought of the idea. And so firstly, God says, I've never complained about living in a tent. So pick it up in verse 5. Go tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now you could say that God is a happy camper. God has never complained about the ark being contained in a tent. But the second thing God says is, I take the initiative, not you. See it in the passage there in verse 8. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have gone with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. So there's a sense to which David's taking the initiative, and it's a good initiative. He wants to house the Ark of God in a temple. But God says, no, I'm the one who takes initiative in this relationship between God and David. That's been the character of the past, and God says that's how it's going to continue in the future. Look at the second half of verse 9. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and so on. And it's at this point that God makes these extraordinary promises to David. These are promises that really become like the pulse of the Bible from this point on. These are the promises that are going to drive the Bible story on as we wait for the coming of Jesus from the time of David. So look at the promise there in verse 11, halfway through. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Now, there's a sort of a play on words going on here. There's a bit of an irony. So David was about to build a house for God. And David was thinking of a temple. But God says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. David was about to build a temple, but God is going to build a dynasty for David. A line of rulers that would last forever. The royal house of David. Do you see the play on words there? David says, I'm going to build you a house, a temple. And God says, David, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. Now, it's like, just to give you an illustration of this play on words, it's like if I went playing golf with Rupert Murdoch. Now, it's unlikely to happen because I don't like golf and I don't know Rupert Murdoch. If that's on the CD, just erase that in case I get in big trouble. Now, so I'm playing golf with Rupert Murdoch, and I notice that Rupert, my mate, is playing with golf clubs that are really old and, you know, out of date. So I say to Rupert, how about I get you a new set of golf clubs? And Rupert then says back to me, no, David, how about I get you a set of golf clubs? And then Rupert Murdoch brings me up the next week and he says, okay, David, I'm pulling those golf clubs together. So far I've got Shelley Beach Golf Club, Wong Golf Club, Gorrican, and I'm still trying to secure Tarragon. I go, whoa! You know, I was just meaning some stick, you know, golf sticks, but he had in mind actual... Anyway, I made that one up and I thought that was, thought that was a good effort. I hope you're laughing all the way in France at the moment. So God's promises to David far exceed anything that David could have hoped for, anything that he could have imagined. David was about to build a temple for God, and God says, I'll build you a house, a dynasty that will last into eternity. And it all focuses on David's son, and there are three parts to the promises. So verse 13... The first part of verse 13. So look at verse 12, When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. David wanted to build a house for God, a temple for the ark, and God says, well, it is going to be your son, David, who builds that house. Secondly, David's son is going to have an eternal kingdom. See there, halfway through verse 13, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And the third thing to say is that David's son will be God's son. Look at verse 14. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, there's no ifs about the kingdom of David and his son. Right? Remember, with Saul, there came a point where Saul was disobedient and he was rejected as king. But with David's son, God will punish disobedience, but he will never take his love away from David's son, like he took it away from Saul. The kingdom of this son of David will last forever and ever. It is a promise of God, and these are awesome promises. As I say, from this point, from 1000 BC, all the way through to now, human history can never be the same. These are some of the most important promises in the history of our world. And so from this point on begins the search for David's descendant, right? Who is the son of David? Now, I've sort of already given away part one of the answer. Who is this one who will build God's house? And in the rest of 2 Samuel, you're not really sure, because David has got many wives, and his many wives have given him many sons. And so you're sort of trying to work out, well, which son of David is going to be the big one? Which is going to be the one on whom the promises rest? Now, two of David's sons will try to make themselves king. They'll actually get involved in a political coup and try to overthrow David. So that's Absalom and Adonijah, and we'll learn about them in coming weeks. But it's not until 1 Kings that we discover that it's Solomon on whom the promises rest. Now, Solomon, we'll find out about next week. He is the son of Bathsheba, and we'll hear all about the scandal and the adultery and the murder. So don't miss out on next week. It is sort of like, if it was a movie, it would be R-rated, but it's okay because it's from the Bible and it's for our edification. So Solomon, in 1 Kings, is crowned as king. He does build a home for the ark. He builds a grand temple. You read all about it in 1 Kings. And such is the splendour of Solomon's kingdom that people will flock towards Jerusalem from all over the world to witness the glory of this King Solomon and his kingdom. You know, the Queen of Sheba will come up from down Africa way. And yet the problem is, Solomon's kingdom doesn't last forever. It's one of those real problems that the Bible throws up. Even by the end of Solomon's life, we see things just starting to unravel terribly. Solomon does evil in God's eyes. He worships other gods. And ultimately, there's this downward spiral for 400 years, until ultimately in the year 587 BC, so, you know, it's, what is it, 400, 500 years after the time of David, 587 BC, the unthinkable happens. God brings the Babylonians against Jerusalem. They destroy the city. They destroy the temple. They carry off the king into exile. And it's like the unshakable kingdom has been destroyed, snuffed out. And so you think, well, what about God's promises? What about his unconditional love? What about this eternal kingdom of David's son? And it was at this point in the history of the Jewish nation that many Jews gave up on God. Right? Many Jews who had relocated to Babylon decided never to return. They decided life was comfortable, there in Babylon, and they'd really, I suppose, in a sense, lost their confidence and their focus in the promises of God. But it was also during that tumultuous period of history that the prophets of Israel, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, they start to remind the people of the promises of David. And they say, don't think God has given up on his promises. God's promises still stand in spite of all that has happened. Right? In spite of the Babylonians and the destruction of Jerusalem, God's promises about David's son still stand. Right? You can stake your life on the promises of God. And so 1,000 years after the promises were first made to David, the search for David's descendant ultimately leads to a virgin woman who miraculously becomes pregnant. And whilst this baby is still in the mother's womb, the angel Gabriel visits her. And it's there in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. I've got it up on the screen. let me read it out. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." That passage, what are the things that the angel promises Mary that echo the promises of 2 Samuel 7? You point them out to me. His kingdom will last forever. That's the third one I've got, so don't put that one up yet. Yep, his kingdom will last forever. Son of God. And what's the other one? Son of David. Oh, thank you. So there he is. So you see it there? Descendant of David, the throne of his father David. So even though there's many generations in between David and Jesus, there's still... The angel is deliberately picking up on this ancestry, saying, yes, this is the son of David. What's the second one there? Right, Son of the Most High. Right? He's not only the son of David, he's also the son of God. And the third one, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. You can see how important 2 Samuel 7 is as a background to what the angel says to Mary. But what about the promise that David's son will build God's house? You know, the promise that David's son will build the temple. Anyone want to explain how, anyone think of how that connection comes about? What's that? Be destroyed in 3 days. Let's have a cut to the screen. Right, John chapter 2, verse 19. And remember, Jesus is there at the temple debating with the religious leaders. And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple." And he's talking about the bricks and mortar temple that was built by Herod. And he says, "And I will raise it again in 3 days." You think, what the heck? The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple Jesus had spoken of was his body. So the New Testament picks up on Jesus as the temple builder, just as 2 Samuel 7 had promised, but the temple is not made of sandstone blocks and, bricks and mortar. The temple is Jesus' body. And you see it right from the start of John's Gospel, that Jesus is God. How does it express it? The Word of God made into human flesh. Right? Here, when you look at the man Jesus, you actually see God in the flesh. And so it's quite right to speak of Jesus' body as God's temple, because this is where God dwells amongst humanity. In fact, I think it's John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, He made His dwelling among us. Yeah, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. That word dwelling is, it is He tabernacled amongst us. And it's deliberately picking up on that idea that God was there in Jesus, amongst His people. Jesus was the temple. And so when Jesus was killed and raised again in 3 days, it was like the temple was reconstructed again in 3 days. Now, I want to ask, do you recognize Jesus as God's King who will rule forever? Right? He was promised 1,000 years before He even arrived on the scene. And when Jesus rose from the dead, that was like God's declaration to the world that Jesus is God's King. And one day, Jesus will return and every knee will bow to Him. Every knee. So I want to ask you, is Jesus your King tonight? Is He the boss of your life? Because now is the time to willingly submit. There will come a time when you're forced to submit, but make sure you submit now as a friend of the King, and you're not destroyed as an enemy of the King when He returns. Now I want to move on to a third aspect of the search for David's descendant, and I picked up on this idea of us, which sounds a bit strange, but years after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Apostle Peter wrote to us Christians, and he said this. He said, as you come to Jesus, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, what Peter is saying here as he writes this is he's saying, yes, Jesus is God's temple, but there is also a sense to which we, as God's, as those who are in Christ, we are the temple of God as well. We saw it this morning in morning church. Again, Jesus is building this temple, and it's not a temple made out of bricks and mortar. It is a temple made out of people, like us. It includes us. God Himself is amongst us right now. We have been embraced into His eternal kingdom. So I talked about stability, you know, and our search for stability at the start. And, some of us here are really struggling to find stability in life. You know, some of us are looking for work, and it is a hard grind when you're out of work and there's nothing really offering. It can be a real struggle to make ends meet. It seems like the economy is in a big downturn at the moment. Everything feels so uncertain. You know, you might have a house, but you think, can I afford to keep the house? Some of us are struggling with health problems. There's addictions. Some of us are going through relationship struggles, and it feels unbearable. And it can feel like everything in life is crumbling around you. It can feel like everything in life is completely uncertain. But what we're hearing tonight is that each one of us has been swept up, caught up into the eternal kingdom of Jesus. And it's a kingdom that can never be shaken. When all around is crumbling down, we have a solid rock that will never crumble, a firm anchor in the midst of the storm. It is a privilege that cannot be taken away from us. We are children of God, heirs, citizens of heaven, through our trust in the Lord Jesus. So finally, how do you respond to this sort of privilege? I want you to come back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and see David's response. And I'll just move through that fairly quickly. But firstly, David recognises the massive privilege God has poured out on him. Verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant." See, David is the king of Israel, but in the face of these extraordinary promises, all he can do is utter, "Who am I?" Totally undeserved, totally unworthy. And I want to say, is that how you feel? Because somehow or other, we've actually been caught up into these great promises. They're our promises in Christ. Do you recognise this massive privilege and your total undeservingness to have it? Second thing is David trusts in God as the sovereign Lord. Have a look at verse 22. "How great you are, O sovereign Lord, there is no one like you and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears." Now the phrase sovereign Lord comes up seven times in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Sovereign Lord. What does it have in your Bible there, Joel? No worries. Verse 22. I just saw you looking around. I thought you might be interested. But what does it say?
Verse 22.
Yeah.
"Therefore, you are great, O Lord God."
Yes. Yeah. So in the NIV, it's got sovereign Lord. It comes up seven times, this phrase, in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And all seven occurrences are in this prayer in 2 Samuel chapter 7. See, David recognises that God is all-powerful. Whatever promises, whatever God promises will come about. And David's saying, "I trust your promises, God, because you are the sovereign Lord." Now, I wonder whether you have that same confidence in God as the sovereign Lord, the Lord of history. Thirdly, David prays that God will do as he has promised. Verse 25, "And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I'll build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God, your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue in forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing the house of your servant will be blessed forever." See, David has heard the promises of God. How do you respond when you hear the promises of God? You could hear the promises of God and just sit back and wait and think, "Oh, great, I'm going to wait for God to do it." But David doesn't do that. What does David do? David prays, "God, fulfill your promises." You know, he says, "Keep your promise, do as you promised, bless your servant's house." He's basically praying to God, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And this is so much the pattern of prayer in the Bible. God tells us what he's going to do, and he calls on us to participate in his plans by praying that what God has promised will actually come to pass. So do you pray that God will do as he has promised? Do you pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done"? Well, in conclusion, I want you to consider your response. If Jesus is your king, then you have found true and lasting stability. You're receiving a kingdom that can never be shaken. So I've got three questions for you. And what are they? Do you recognize the massive privilege God has poured on you? Do you trust God as the sovereign Lord? And do you pray that God will do as he promised? Why don't you just take a moment to reflect on those questions, pray about those things, and in just a little while, I'm going to lead us, after you've spent a little bit of time reflecting on that, I'm going to lead us in the Lord's Prayer, which really picks up on this pattern. Your kingdom come, your will be done. But why don't you spend a few moments in silent prayer on your own? Will you pray the Lord's Prayer with me, the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray? Let's say it out loud together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Now, just before I step down, I just want to say that Melissa's dad had a fall yesterday or the day before? A couple of days ago? Yesterday. And yesterday he was in and out of a coma, had a fall from a second-story building, had a bad head injury, but he seems to be a bit more stable condition. So how about I lead us in prayer for Melissa's dad as well? God, our Father, we've seen tonight that you are the sovereign Lord, that all things are in your hands. And Father, we want to bring Melissa's dad before you. We pray that you will spare him from this terrible injury that he's had. Father, we do thank you that you've answered the prayers of those who have been praying to you for him. We thank you that he is in a much more stable condition now. And we pray that he will continue to recover. And more than that, we pray that this whole experience might be an opportunity for him to reconsider his situation before you. Father, we do pray that he will put his trust in Jesus as King, just as Melissa has. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, I want everyone to pull out the blue slip now, because now is the ideal time, like James has done. Good on you, James. To fill that out. So remember there's the two events. There's the women's evangelistic event and the men's evangelistic event. Maybe you've heard something new tonight. Maybe you've been reminded of something. Jot those things down. I'll just say a line that Dave said that stuck with me, which was, I'll repeat it. If you have Jesus as King, true and lasting stability are yours. and you're going to be receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So that's some pretty awesome things that Christians have in store for them. Okay, and shortly I'll get the rest of the musos up and we'll finish up our night by singing...